Tonight I want to build a little bit on what we talked about this morning. And we had a microphone a battery or something, or I hit the wrong button or whatever happened. But you say, oh, they didn't get a tape. Well, don't really. That's okay. Just read it in Philippians 2. It's right there. People would often say, oh, Pastor, that sermon should be in print. And I say, it is. It's in my library. But we want to build on those verses and be reminded of what we saw in the first four verses of Philippians 2, where it gives us there the conditions for joy. And when we have joy in our lives as individuals, and we have the great privilege of being in a church where there is joy among believers, it's because these four conditions are met. And they're very simple, as we find them there in those in that first first couple of verses. Consolation in Christ, knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The comfort of love through the Holy Spirit living in us, flowing out of us in our relationship with others. This communion of the Spirit. And then the compassion of the heart that is a sincere and genuine love that comes from God, flows through us to others. And when that joy is in place, it will be characterized by the things that are described in the next few verses. The first, of course, is unity. Unity and separation. Interesting concept, is it not? The Fundamental Baptist Fellowship and other fundamental people often talk about the importance of separation from the world, separation from unbelief that is taught as though it were truth, and separation from blatant disobedience. All of these things are taught in the Bible. But they are a necessary part of real biblical unity. You couples know that. In order to have unity as husband and wife, you have to declare yourself as separated from others in that same way. The wedding ring is a beautiful symbol of love and separation. I belong to one woman. That's what this means. I love her, and I intend to be loyal to her. That's what the badge of separation should mean in our relationship with Christ. We love Him, and we intend to be true to Him. It's not a negative, rejecting, legalistic concept at all. The Bible teaches unity in Christ. And He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then He speaks of humility. You can't really have biblical joy as a group unless there's humility in that group. I'm thankful to have seen a lot of it here. Servants helping and encouraging each other. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And when that unity and that humility is in the heart, there will be a sincere concern for others. And Paul is developing here in chapter 2 this concept that your love might abound. When that humility flowing out of that spirit of unity is there, there will be this genuine concern. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that brings us to the verses we want to visit for just a few moments this evening as we think about the example of Christ. Following Him. When Paul told his followers what their charge should be, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Every true spiritual leader is first a follower of Christ. And he says to others, "Come with me to Christ." And this example of Christ that we see in the next few verses explains to us how we are to conduct ourselves if we would be like Him until that day when we really are like Him. And the two things that we find in verses 5 through 11 are things that we've seen before in other themes that have been preached on here in this conference. The first is the humiliation, and the second is the exaltation of Christ. His humiliation, when He came to this earth and died on the cross, followed by His resurrection and exaltation. We think about our humbling experiences here in this life, which are motivated by our anticipation of the resurrection and glorification that is yet to come. keeping at the task at hand, even though it is a humble task, until that day when we are raised, glorified, and in the presence of Christ for eternity. The ability to take that long view, living our lives in the context of eternity, is what we need from these verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we do come tonight in Jesus' name asking that you would show yourself to us again in these verses. And that we might show ourselves strong because of what we see. That we might be faithful servants of Christ, following the example of Christ, until that day when Christ returns or takes us home to be with him. In Jesus' name, amen. As we listen to the example of Christ in these verses and think on what they say, we learn how to follow his example of humble service, looking forward to eternal rewards. That's the motivation, the Christian life. Someday we'll be with him. Someday all accounts will be settled. We will receive according to what we have done in obedience to Christ as far as rewards are concerned. We already have everlasting life. The Bible says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you've heard the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have believed it in your heart, you confess it and have everlasting life. How long does that last? It lasts forever. Doesn't stop and start. You've got it. You have it now. Everlasting life is not something that starts when you die. It's something that starts when you're born again. And when you die, you shed the flesh and enter into his presence. You've passed from death unto life. And if you have Christ tonight, you have life. And our responsibility is to remember that that life is the context of this life. This little segment, this little preparatory time, as it were, for what is yet to come, will pale quickly when we see Christ. I wonder if we'll even remember much about this planet. Maybe after we've greeted all those who wait for us there, and we've spent time in the presence of the Lord and somewhere down there in the future eternal state, one day we'll look at each other and say, oh yeah, Earth. I remember that. Or maybe we won't. I don't know. I think we'll think about Jesus so much and the joys of heaven. It'll be so glorious. Don't let your heart be troubled, he said. I go to prepare a place for you. So often we think about the fact that he's preparing a place. But don't forget that he's doing it for you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows exactly what it will take to bring eternal joy into your life. So he wants you to have joy now as you think about it. We've been commanded to continually follow this humiliation of Christ. He says here, let this mind be in you. And the form of the word you is a southern form. It's you all. It means all of you, everyone. Let this mind be in all of you. Everybody who knows Christ needs to have this kind of thinking about their lives and about their future. What? This same mind that was in Christ. That there is this life on earth which has humbling experiences. The realization of our weakness is how we are humbled, and our dependence on Him as we come to Him in faith, which His humiliation, of course, was far worse and far more painful than ours ever could be, because of the fact that the great God of glory came to this earth and took on human flesh. He's the perfect example of right attitudes. Attitudes are usually at the core of most conflicts between believers today. And if we would have right attitudes, we would have right relationships. Sometimes people who think they are fighting for what's right may actually be fighting for their rights, if you understand what I mean. Fighting for self instead of their Savior. His perfect example is so important. And what was that example? This Christ Jesus, the Jehovah of the Old Testament in human flesh, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means that he had all of the rights and prerogatives of his divine person. But he laid aside his divine prerogative to exercise his own personal freedom, as it were, and put himself in a position, in a body, where he could suffer and die for us. There are a number of scriptures that tell us that we have relationships in which we have to assume that same role. In Ephesians chapter 5, a man is told to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I often hear men complain about the fact that they have to sacrifice so much and give so much and do so many things and get so little in return. A man who does that has simply done his duty and can still be an unprofitable servant, because the Lord Jesus clearly said to him, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ show his love for us? He went to the cross and he died for us. Think of it, men. If we love our wives as we should, we go to the cross. We give up our lives for them. That's what it means. And think of the selfishness, even that's in Christian men today, for failing to understand this example. He was in the form of God. That means he was God. And yet, he thought not that his deity or his divine prerogatives was something to be grasped for. Have you ever had something get away from you? And you've grabbed for it? I'll tell you another fishing story. It wasn't the fish that got away. It was a pair of glasses. And down they went. Gone. But there was this instinctive grasping. This thing is valuable. This thing is needed. This is a possession. It's personal. And the instinctive response is to grasp for that over which we have control. But he did not grasp for his deity and his divine prerogatives, I should say. He thought it not robbery or something to be grasped that he was equal with, therefore God. His attitude was one of sacrifice. And our attitude must be one of sacrifice. And we have to choose to think humbly about the things for which we would grasp. Something that we want, something that we desire, something we think we ought to have, something that perhaps we own, that we have to be willing to give up in order to truly be like Christ. We may be called upon. We almost certainly will be called upon in the near future to give up things that we now cling to in order to be true to Christ. He didn't grasp, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think about the structure of that statement. What is the form of a servant? The likeness of a man. Man was made to serve God. Before there was ever another human ear to hear the voice of Adam, Adam had a voice. Before there was ever a human voice for Adam to hear, he had an ear. He was given a hand with which to work and serve God. He was created and made in the form of a servant. And that is the same form that Christ took upon himself, a human form, a body to serve. You've been given a body and a stewardship over that body with all of its sensibilities, all of its strengths, all of its weaknesses, its temporary nature, because that is the place where we're to serve in this stewardship to the glory of God. The great attitude of most people today is that their body belongs to them. It is mine, it is me. Most people think that their body is who they are, not just where they dwell. And the whole thinking of human culture today is completely wrong about this servant vessel that we've been given. We live in the body. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. Think on that. You will live when your body dies. And you, while in this body, should use this body to serve. That's at least one of the lessons of that statement of what Christ did. He made himself of no reputation. G. Campbell Morgan described the incarnation as God contracted to a span. A little baby. I can't imagine the glory of that event. And that he grew. And that he learned. And that he was taught. And that he obeyed his parents. God in human flesh. Fully God, fully man. People sometimes say, Pastor, you just don't understand. And I'm sure that's true. But I know someone who does understand. Someone who came to this earth and took on human flesh and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I often hear people say, well, you know, I think I'm probably as good as all the folks down there at the church. You ever heard that? If we answer honestly, we'd have to say, you know, that's probably true. But that's not the standard by which we're measured. We're measured not by the people down at the church. We're measured by the one who died for the church. And all have sinned and come short of his glory. He knows what it's like to live in human flesh. And by faith, we can know what it's like to be loved by him. His body was a vessel given to die. He took on a body in which he could die. The liberal thinking that Christ's whole purpose in life was to set an example is wrong. He didn't come just to give us an example, although he certainly did. He came to die in our place, as our substitute. When I was a young man, I heard preaching and I heard a lot of the Bible, but I just did not have the concept in my mind. And the reason I didn't is because I didn't want it. It wasn't until my heart was open to the gospel that I even had a clue of what it meant. I would have told you when I was a boy that I believed in Jesus. I would have told you that I believed he died on the cross. I would have told you that I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe those facts. You say, well, then you were a Christian. No, I wasn't. Here's what I thought they meant. I thought that Jesus was such a good person that the religious hypocritical leaders hated him. They put him to death. And he was so sweet and so submissive that God rewarded him with the resurrection. I believed his death was a martyr's death. And I believed that if I would follow his example, I might get that too. That's not biblical. That's liberal. That's the idea that somehow, if I would be sympathetic with his sacrifice, that would help me be good enough to deserve eternal life. In other words, that kind of view makes faith a work. You see that? Well, when I was in my teens, I gave up on that system. I knew I'd never make it. And I became angry and bitter about it and decided the whole system was not fair to require something of me that was absolutely impossible to do. But then later on, I began to make the connection that because it was absolutely impossible for me, in his love, he did it for me. And then I came not in the pride of thinking, I'm going to make an offering to God, but that he had made an offering for me, and I needed it, and I wanted it. When I was a boy, I would think about hell, and it would terrify me, and it would make me angry. I was afraid I would go there, and it made me mad. When I was 25 years old, reading a gospel tract one night, I realized there is a hell. I am going there, and I deserve it. That's where I ought to go. And I didn't want to. And I didn't have to, because he took my sin to the cross, and I received him, and he saved me. Isn't that a glorious, glorious experience? You've known that experience, I suspect. If you haven't, you can know it tonight if your heart's open. And the Lord will touch your heart. You'll see this is true. And if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you can be saved. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Where you sit, you can be saved. It's that simple. Why? Because of what he did. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He went to a tree. He bore the curse. He shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John tells us. He'll save you if you've never been saved. If he has saved you, what are you doing about that? Are you telling others? Why, if you've gotten that message and it's changed your life, how can you possibly keep quiet about that? This is the most important thing in life. It's the most important thing in death. And it's why we're still here. God didn't leave us here so we could accumulate material possessions to fight over and all that kind of thing. He left us here to tell others what happened to us. He could have taken us to heaven the instant he saved us. He left us here so we could tell others, so they can trust it too. He went to the cross. When you think about the death of the cross, sometimes we romanticize the concept of the cross. We gild it and hang it about our necks and wear it on our lapels, and we've turned it into a symbol of something that we ought to remember, but sometimes it has very little, if any, meaning for some people. This is a true story. Shortly after I was saved, I wanted to buy a tract rack to put my home. I did. I put it by my front door. Everybody that came to our door got a tract. That's how I ended up in the Bible-believing church. A friend of my wife's that had been in what we call the waiting wives club while I was overseas came to the door, gave her a tract, and she says, "I work with a guy that's as nuts as you." That's exactly what she said to me. I said, "I'd like to meet him." And so he came to our house, invited us to his church, and the rest is history. Bible-believing pastor, graduate of Bob Jones, and thank God for how that worked out. But I was at the Faith Bible Mart. You know, it wasn't really much of a Bible bookstore. It wasn't really much of a Christian bookstore. It was kind of one of these holy hardware stores where they sell all this Christian paraphernalia. And so we went in there, and there's all these little jewelry items. And I'm not making this up. It broke my heart when I heard it, but it was a little humorous, but it was sad. And this lady was looking at all these little crystal doves. And I was standing there with my wife. We were going to check out. She says, "Oh, look at all the little Holy Spirits." And I thought to myself, oh, that is so sad. It's just a little symbol, and there was no real concept of what that actually symbolized. Can you imagine if a person were proud of his heritage as a Frenchman and he had a nationalistic spirit, that he were to wear a guillotine on his lapel? We wear the cross without thinking what an instrument of torture, humiliation, and suffering it was. I'm not saying we ought not to wear a cross. Please don't think that's what I'm saying. You wear the cross to testify that you're a Christian. Well, good for you. Good for you. But I'm saying we ought not to forget what a horror that was. You think of the excruciating, embarrassing circumstance of a person on a cross. Jesus came to die, he says, even the death of the cross. Open shame for us. The whole purpose of his being in a body was the incarnation for the death, burial, and resurrection to communicate salvation to you and me. And we preach Christ crucified. That's foolishness to many people. But those of us who believe, it's the power of God. What a message. What an example of our need to be willing to be humbled so that we can proclaim that message to others. A right attitude. Right actions. By taking on this form of a servant. And a right example of servanthood itself, which was the whole purpose of the incarnation. Here's the good test of a servant's heart. How do you respond when somebody treats you like one? Think on that. I think I heard Ken Collier say that the first time I heard it. And I've thought about that so many times. Have you ever been treated like a servant? Sometimes when I go to the Walmart, I wear my tie. And when I'm in Walmart in my tie and church sleeves, people will stop me and ask me where things are. And I tell them. Because I know. I'm in there a lot. Where's the automotive department? Oh, it's right this. Come on, I'll show you. Why not? Why wouldn't we do that? I don't work here. That's one possible response. But if somebody wants to know where the groceries are, come on, they're on this side over here. You know? Why wouldn't we do that? Just be servants. He was a servant. And if people treat us like a servant, that's a great opportunity to demonstrate this very attitude. But if we get proud, we get arrogant. Following the example of the humiliation of Christ is indeed like putting our feet in the footprints of Christ. You ever do that? When I was a little boy one time, we lived in the country and we didn't have all the conveniences of modern civilization. And often there would be deep snow. And if there were other places on the property that we needed to go, Dad would make big footprints for us. And all we had to do was put our feet in his footprints and we'd be fine. That's what he's talking about here. He set this example for us. I don't want to minimize the value of his example because this message is about that example. But it's so much more than an example. Not only have we been commanded to continually follow the example of the humiliation of Christ, but we are to live in the comfort of the exaltation of Christ. His resurrection and exaltation is the assurance of our resurrection and glorification. You and I in Christ are as secure as Jesus is alive. That's what that means. The power that saves us is the power that raised Christ from the tomb. He says here in verse 9, "Wherefore, God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth." He's the Lord of all. That means he will reign, and he is reigning in heaven. He will reign during the millennium. He'll even reign over hell. This cartoon caricature of the devil is an idea that someone thought up to cause us not even to believe in him. The idea that he will reign in hell is wrong. He will suffer in hell. Jesus Christ will reign. You say, that's a sobering and frightening thought. Indeed it is. He's Lord of all. He will reign. Every knee shall bow. I often tell people, you know, there will come a day when all of us will bow the knee before Christ. How much wiser for us to bow the knee today, now, than to wait when we are humiliated in His presence instead of humiliated for His name now. Every knee is going to bow. We ought to bow it now. The story of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a story of humiliation and exaltation. That whole example is the hope of our lives. We go through humiliating experiences here, but this is not all there is. There is a kind of exaltation, not like His, but because of His, when we will be raised, given a new body, and glorified. Have you ever had those conversations where you try to decide how old people are going to be in heaven? I don't mean how old people are going to get to heaven. I mean how old we are going to be. Structure my sentence right there. I don't know. I don't know how that works when people are little when they die or when they're aged when they die. I don't know. I know we're going to recognize each other because Paul explains all that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses the animal and vegetable kingdom to tell us that whatever you put in the ground is what's coming out of the ground. And you know that if you've ever raised flowers or vegetables. You know, you put a tomato seed in the ground, you get a tomato plant. You put a Tom Neiman in the ground, you get a Tom Neiman out of the ground. I mean, we're going to recognize each other. I don't know how that's going to work, but it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be perfect. What an encouragement that is to people with disabilities and infirmities, don't you think? The longer we live, the more disabled we're all going to be. Limitations and problems and weaknesses of this body, and we prop it up as long as we can. Fix it up and repair it and patch it, and we're going to die anyway, you see. But then we're going to be raised, and there won't be any infirmities, won't be any suffering, won't be any limitations, won't be any sin, no more flesh. Oh, I can't imagine. But I sure am encouraged by the thought. And that's what he tells us we should be thinking about. Humiliation now, resurrection later. Submission now, spiritual power later. Exaltation is not possible without resurrection, according to what we're reading here. God raised him, God exalted him, gave him a name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we will confess Him in that way tonight, we will bring glory to God the Father tonight. That's what it's all about. We know these truths. You've heard this passage. I'm sure many of you have preached on it many times. Jesus Christ is God. He came to earth to die one day. And He is the God before whom we will stand someday. And that is the context in which we live our lives at this moment. Did you know that everybody wants to be like God? Have you ever thought about that? There is something in the nature of man that desires that. And there are two ways to desire it. There is the desire that Satan had, with which he corrupted Adam, to be like God, to rob him of his prerogatives. And then there is the desire the believer has to become more and more like Christ. The right way to become Christ-like is to cherish the privilege of humiliation. The wrong, rebellious, devilish way to desire to be like God is to want His throne for your own circumstances in life. I will be like God, Lucifer said. Our flesh is the ally of the devil. But our regenerated spirit is God living in us. And here today, if we will accept the humiliating experiences that keep our flesh in its place, under the rule of the Spirit, enlivened, regenerated by the Spirit of God, we can know the hope of eternity until that resurrection has occurred. Self-promotion, self-seeking, the opposite of what we're seeing in this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I live in an earthen vessel, Lord. I want You to use it. And I want to see You. And I want to be like You. That should be our prayer.